Thank you so much. Sitting here thinking how good it would be if I could sing that same song like that. I hope all of us know the touch of the Savior. Marvelous, isn't it, that He would come where we were and touch us. When I think of the way the priest and the Levite passed by the man that was beaten on the way, as our Lord told the story, and then I think of how natural it is for us to avoid those who are down and out and filthy and defiled, all of the other bad things we think of. I am so grateful that the Lord Jesus came into the scene ready to touch us. Touch even the leper, mind you. This evening I'd like for you to turn, if you will, to the third chapter of 2 Timothy. I'm fighting not saying something about this matter of the tithe. I suppose I should have a bad conscience over that. Speakers are supposed to come with an edifying, uplifting influence upon a conference. And I suppose that it's not a very good reputation to get to be sort of locked into informality. You're most gracious folks. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're reading again a passage of Scripture that reminds us of the prophetic Scriptures. Indeed, this is a prophetic passage. It has something to say to us who anticipate the return of Christ. And we're looking in these evening studies at some of the practical implications of the doctrine. It's not enough to believe that Christ is coming and to with joy anticipate our being gathered together to Him. The Bible tells us that this is not simply a doctrine that we are to hold in the book and hold with joy in our hearts. It's a doctrine that should change our lives. There are some very practical implications of believing the truth that Christ is going to come for His church. And since this is the last of the evening studies in this series, I'm going to suggest several of those practical notes this evening, and I think they will tie together biblically as we look at them together. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sin, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those two came to be. But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecution, suffering, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Let's pause again to seek God's blessing. Father, tonight, as we contemplate the Scriptures again, we would quiet our hearts before you and say, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. Give us receptive hearts, we pray, and by your Spirit minister to us according to our need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures teach us that those who are waiting for the return of Christ have in that anticipation a purifying element at work in their lives. We saw that briefly on Sunday evening. One of the great statements made in the first letter to John, first epistle of John, that everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he, Christ, is pure. What hope? Well, it's obvious in that passage, the hope of the return of Christ. To properly understand and anticipate the return of Christ should have an ethical impact upon our lives. We don't like this concept of ethics. By the way, it's a very good word. Our English word is based upon a Greek word, ethos. It's a good New Testament word found in a number of strategic places. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15, in verses 33 and 34, Paul says, evil communication corrupt good ethics. You run with the wrong crowd, it will have a negative influence on your ethical life. It's a very good word. It refers, of course, to human behavior and standards of behavior. I think many of you probably, as I look around and see the median age in this crowd, took courses, or at least a course in ethics, perhaps in high school, and most certainly in college if you went to a Christian college. Up until a few years ago, most Christian colleges not only offered courses in ethics, but required courses in ethics. And within about one decade, we have seen a marked change. There are not only very few colleges that even offer a course in ethics, but virtually none require it. And you can go to one of the finest Christian bookstores in the nation and look very hard and find very, very few books yet in print on the subject of Christian ethics. As a society, and even as a subculture, we believers in Christ, within our Western society, we have almost forgotten the concept of ethics, standards of conduct. And I think you're aware of the fact that for at least a half generation, we as a society have been quite officially committed to situation ethics, the so-called new morality. It has permeated our academic institutions, it has permeated our government, and it has become the ideology of the recent decades. Interestingly enough, not only have we been committed to situation ethics as a nation for the past two decades, but we are now seeing a dramatic change to the ethics of existentialism. And if we thought situation ethics brought us into dire moral and ethical straits as a nation, wait until we see the results of ethics as espoused by existentialism, because existentialism really denies any kind of standard and would remove all devices by which we measure human behavior and literally tell us that anything you do that feels good, you should do it. Have you ever seen that on bumper stickers or t-shirts? If it feels good, do it. That is the ethics of existentialism. And that is the sole standard by which the existentialist would evaluate human behavior. We've come upon difficult days as far as trying to evaluate human behavior by any kind of a valid standard. Now, theoretically, those of us who believe the Word of God and those of us who have committed our lives to Jesus Christ recognize that the Word of God is given, among other things, to set before us a standard of human conduct. We have in the Scriptures God's measuring stick for that which is right and moral and holy living. And we should be very aware of the fact that the influence of these other attitudes toward human behavior and other ethical systems have led to a marked deterioration in the moral standards and the ethical standards of our society. Now, in a sense, it's not new. Paul wrote to Timothy 1900 years ago, "The mystery of lawlessness is already at work." And so we're not talking about something that is new. Sin in the human race has been around a long time. But we are looking at a kind of dimension in human history in which there is a rapid advance, a mushrooming, if you please, of standards that are not standards, of ethical concepts that are not ethical, of ideas that are far from the Scripture as far as human behavior is concerned. And as a result, the very things that we have read about in 2 Timothy chapter 3 are really a vivid description of that which we see around us in our Western civilization every day. In fact, as you read this, you almost feel like you're reading the Chicago Tribune. Notice some of the interesting ingredients of this, and notice the context in the last time. That is, as we approach the end of this age, the period of the church. This is what society will be like. Notice a lot of love here. Lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, a lot of love. That's situation ethics. The only standard by which the situationist evaluates human behavior is the standard of love. Now, frankly, even the outstanding situationist, even Joseph Fletcher, in his great work on the new morality, gives us three different definitions of love, each of which is mutually exclusive with the other. And we are at sea in our definition and concept of love. But Paul says there will be a lot of this business of love, lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. But notice the ironical thing, verse 3, yet unloving. How can that be? How can it be? And as he says, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Not only that, we see here that this society at the end of the age is not an irreligious society. There is a form of godliness. There is a form of piety. The Bible never predicts that religion would be absent in the experience of the human race at the end of this age. In fact, some of the prophetic scriptures describe very well-oiled machinery in terms of great religious organizations, such as that described in the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation. Well machined religious movement. No, the problem of our day is not really that there is no religious interest or expression on the face of the earth. In spite of the efforts of communism to stamp out man's religious bent. Plenty of religion, but as Paul says, so much denies the real power of godliness. Notice some of the other frightening terms here. Do you see this expression about being disobedient to parents? Say, well, that's always been around. Yes, but just think of the significant increase of domestic problems and the conflict of generations which characterizes the whole Western world. One of the things that disturbs me when I talk to people with an international perspective is to see how we in the United States have seemingly infected other cultures, even Oriental cultures, with an attitude of disdain that develops between the generations of youth and older age. We, particularly through our Hollywood media, have not done a favor to other nations. There has been a great corrupting of attitudes toward parents and even toward civil authorities all over the world, thanks to our media which we have imposed upon them. Not only that, look at this expression about being brutal, verse 3, treacherous, verse 4. Have you ever listened carefully
to hear how that even secular thinkers are alarmed at the kind of violence, the senseless, treacherous violence that we see. Oh, there have always been murders in the history of mankind. But do you realize down through the history of mankind what a high percentage of murder has been right within the community and the family and friends as people intoxicated and otherwise, but not so these days. The bizarre violence in which a man takes a weapon and begins to shoot people just like animals. People he's never seen. People he doesn't know. Young and old. The bizarre, hideous violence that characterizes our society. These are alarming. And Paul reminds us that these things would characterize human society at the end of the age. Now, just a comment about verse 6 and 7. I'm not sure I fully understand these. About what I do understand is this. In the context, it appears to me that perhaps in a unique way, the moral and ethical degeneration of the human race will be particularly manifested in womanhood as we approach the end of this age. Now, I don't like to see that, I don't like to say that, but that seems to be the clear teaching of the Scripture. Are you aware that not only in biblical revelation, but also in secular history, honorable people have looked all through the ages at womanhood as the stabilizing force in society? You can take a bunch of men, for example, and get them off somewhere in the French Foreign Legion, and their general decor and behavior deteriorates terribly. You bring a woman around, and things will shape up. The Word of God teaches us that womanhood has been used of God to have a very honorable and a very wholesome influence upon human society. And all through the Scriptures, God emulates women who were instruments of God in having a preserving and sustaining influence upon society. Just look at our prison historically. Go back 50 years, and in most societies, you could scarcely find a prison for women. And if you did, it was a tiny little institution tucked off in the corner somewhere. And 3 miles away, there might be thousands of men in prison. But in the same culture, with the same laws and the same courts, only a small handful of women. That, friends, is fast changing. Fast changing. And I know people who are knowledgeable of the penal and legal situation that are predicting that within your lifetime and mine, women's penal institutions may be larger than the men's. Never has the world known this before. Never has another society known this before. It's alarming to think that the degradation of human society as predicted by the prophetic scriptures will particularly fall upon womanhood. But bless God, that's not the whole chapter. You see, Paul goes on in his ministry to Timothy in verse 10, to turn his mind to another alternative. And so for us tonight, in the light of the teaching of the Scripture concerning the deterioration of human society and the ethical breakdown that will characterize human existence at the end of this age as we approach the return of Christ, Paul goes on by the Spirit to give us the answer of God to this. And I see three things in this passage, and the conjunction in verse 10, but, is a very significant one because it represents a total turn of the focus of his discussion. And from this point on, Paul is going to talk to Timothy about those ingredients that God has made available to us, in order that we might live holy lives even amid the kind of society he has just described. There are three outstanding things in this passage. First of all, There is the function of godly example. Now, in the first place, he is presenting himself. He says, Timothy, you, however, have followed, and he lists another list, which is quite refreshing in contrast to the above list of moral degradation that will characterize the human race. Timothy, in contrast to this, you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose. We were talking about this the other night, weren't we? True biblical living is not aimless. There is nothing unspiritual about planning, about having goals. In fact, Paul says, Timothy, it is one of the exemplary dimensions of my life that you have had a chance to see. My purpose, my faith, patience, love, perseverance. And we like all those things, but read on. Persecution. Oh, wait a minute, Paul. Yes, that's all a part of it. Timothy had seen these persecutions. He himself had been there in the threat of his own life, no doubt, along with the apostles. Persecutions, suffering. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered. What a note of triumph. And so here we have apostolic example, godly example, presented to Timothy and to us as God's antidote in part to the corruptive influences of an ethical and morally degenerate world. And I think it is totally valid in the light of the way Paul presents this in the discussion to say that clearly one of the ingredients of God's provision for his people who live in the presence of and in the face of such ethical corruption as described here is that of godly example and influence. Now we need to think about this because another one of the subtle characteristics of our society, as we were discussing it a little bit earlier, is a cult of youth. And this is not only a term that's used by a number of thinking Christians, it is a term that I have seen even used by ethical thinkers and those who evaluate our Western society. We, in the Western world, have a cult of youth. We practically deify youth. We try to convince ourselves that it is our unalienable right to always be young, and of course, along with health. And we have an attitude which pushes older people out of the way. In fact, way out of the way if we can. As we were saying earlier, we're on a collision course because while we have a cult of youth in the Western world and we're trying to push older people out of the way, to get them to take early retirement and on and on and on, get them out of the way. We're moving on. We're not sure where, but we consider them to be in the way and a detriment and dead weight. At the same time, we have an increasing percentage of our population that is older. Frankly, I see this as a collision course that as a culture someday we're going to have to reckon with. But be that as it may, we as Bible believers ought to have enough sense to know that the biblical attitude is far from a cult of youth. The Bible teaches us that the gray head is to be respected, that age is to be respected for its experience and godly wisdom. Bible teaches us that we need the association of older ones in the faith. The Bible teaches us that their example should be a positive influence upon us. And you know, there are two sides to that coin. It is one thing for the Bible to say that the older persons in the faith should be examples and a stabilizing godly influence upon people living in an unethical society. That Paul is saying. But at the same time, we must reckon on the fact that we who are older must see that as a sacred responsibility. Like the writer of the Hebrews says, you respect those who are older, who have influenced you in the faith, and you consider the outcome of their lives of faith. In other words, we who are younger look at those who are older and we see those who are men and women of faith. And we ask ourselves the question, how did they get there? They didn't become that mature, seasoned, influential, spiritually minded person overnight. That doesn't happen overnight. There were many decisions. There were many commitments. And the expending of energy in biblical ways along the path that led to where they are today. And that's precisely what the writer of the Hebrews said. You look at their path of faith. You look at their decisions of faith, which now have resulted in the outcome of godly maturity. And learn in that the examples of faith. Yes, one of God's great provisions for people living in an unethical society is the godly influence of those who have walked with God and who exemplify the things of God in their mature lives. I see a lot of gray hair out there. And I see some head with very little hair, with which I strongly identify. I hope that you, as those who are believers now in your maturity, will not settle for the ethics of our society. I hope you will not consider yourselves passé. I hope that you will not discount the influence of your life, because the Word of God teaches that gray-headed Christians ought to have a very positive influence upon His church. Upon His church. And that you will commit yourselves to the kind of relationship, the kind of visibility, the kind of exposure, the kind of direction, even of your mature energy that God can use in this great ministry. There are many young people that need your influence. The other day I was talking at a conference in Minnesota at some folks from an assembly that have thought they had discovered something brand new. They have a kids club. Now, one of the things that they did in this club, sort of a homemade ministry that they conduct on Friday nights in their assembly, they have had one of the older people in the assembly adopt one of the kids in the club. They send them birthday cards. Every once in a while visit them, take them out to lunch, to sort of function like a grandparent. An adopted grandparent. And it's been such a marvelous blessing to their youth. And they were talking about the fact that they thought that they had hit upon something that was new and revolutionary. Well, in the first place, way back 1900 years ago, Paul talked about the very positive influence of older ones upon younger ones. And they were very frustrated when they found out that ministries such as Pioneer Girls has had the pals and gals, isn't that what they call it? Kind of ministry for years. But God bless them, they're going the right way. And it's been a real blessing to the youth in their local church to have, mind you, older people make a conscious effort to plug into the lives of younger people. Now, the attitude of generations is such that those who are older tend to hang back. You tend to think that young people don't like you or don't want to be around you. You might be surprised how responsive young people will be to a personal concern shown by somebody who is older. By the way, I think there is another side to that coin too. And those of us who have the responsibility yet of raising children ought to teach our children to love and respect older people. I think it is one of the most positive ingredients of heritage that we as parents can build into our children to teach them the biblical attitude of love and respect toward older people. So there is one of the great provisions. In the face of the deterioration of the moral and ethical structure of society, godly example and influence of those who have walked with God over the years. The second thing I see in verse 14, and you, however, continue in the things that you have learned. I see a parallel here to the statement in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28, in which John says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, that is Christ, we may have confidence before him and not be ashamed at his coming." Continuing, abiding. Now the word abide, as you know in the New Testament, is not a special theological term. The Greek word is an everyday word, and it simply means to remain or to stay. A very everyday word. But, for example, in John 15, in our Lord's Upper Room Discourse, in the vine and the branch segment of that, it takes on very wonderful biblical and theological significance. Abide in me, the Lord Jesus said. The branches must abide in the vine. And we say it's not a theological term, although it sounds like it in our King James English. What the Lord Jesus was really telling his disciples is, stay real close to me. And that's not theological, but that is beautiful. And that's the same word John uses in chapter 2 of his first epistle. And now, little children, abide in him. Remain, stay real close to the Lord Jesus. Are you surprised that that is an antidote? That that is a provision of God to those living in an unethical and immoral society? We shouldn't be surprised. It is fundamental to the Christian life. Continue. Remain. Stay close to the Lord Jesus. The third ingredient here is that which appears in verse 15, 16, and 17. And that is Paul's emphasis upon the Scriptures, the Word of God, and a knowledge of the Scriptures that not only brings one to faith in Christ, but eventually equips one for every good work. Notice, every good work. You see the contrast to the quality of life described at the beginning of the chapter? It seems like to begin with, he names every evil work. And he ends up by talking about every good work. How is that possible? Not only by exposing ourselves to godly example of those who are more mature, not only by continuing and remaining close to Christ, but by a proper knowledge, a working knowledge of the Scripture given God-breathed. Some of you are saying, I knew that man from the Bible school would get around to hammering us about the Bible and Bible study sooner or later. Here we are. Hang on for a minute. You will never be what you ought to be without a working knowledge of the Scripture. You will never survive as you should in an unethical society without a working knowledge of the Scripture. You will never be a mature Christian without a working knowledge of the Scripture. That is axiomatic in the New Testament. And unfortunately, I fear many of God's people settle for a very shallow acquaintance with the Scripture. Reminds me of what Mr. Robert Little used to say. He said, you can sit under, quote and unquote, the best preaching in the world all of your life and die in relative spiritual infancy. It is only when you get into the Word of God for yourself, you learn to rightly divide the Word. You learn to handle the Scriptures. You learn to properly interpret and exegete the Word of God. It is then that you will begin to experience true spiritual power and growth. There is no substitute for a working knowledge of the Scripture. And there is no way to properly survive in an unethical society apart from a working knowledge of the Word of God. So there are these three great dimensions. The influence of godly, mature, example on our lives. I see some young people here. Let me take occasion to urge you, in the light of this passage of Scripture, to take the initiative to expose your life to older Christians. You may scare them half to death. You may put them through an incredible shock because they probably think that you're not interested, In fact, that you don't like them just because they're old. But I would urge you, as younger people, to intentionally expose yourself to older, godly Christians. Now, ideally, they would take the initiative. That's biblically required. But, realistically, you may need to break the breach or the gap of generations and move out to make a friendly approach to older people. It will be one of the great ways in which God can work in your life positively and help to stabilize you in a world that is morally and ethically haywire. There is a place for godly example of those who are mature in the faith. Remain, continue, stay real close to the Lord Jesus. And make sure that however you do it, you cultivate in your own life a working knowledge of the Word of God. And that in that you live with your conscience subject to its authority. Now as we think of this matter of the return of Christ and the quality of lives we should live, let me quickly call your attention to one other passage of Scripture that I would tie in here. Peter makes a comment in his first epistle, chapter 5, reminding us again of the return of Christ. The context is his instruction to elders, in which he goes on, by the way, to talk to younger people too. But in this context, he says in verse 4 of 1 Peter 5, and when the chief shepherd appears, the chief shepherd, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Who? Well, he's been giving instruction to elders. He's talking to them about their shepherding responsibility. The main verb in the sentence is in verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Now, I know we discussed this a couple of years ago here, but let me turn your attention back to Ezekiel chapter 34, because there is one of the most complete descriptions of the work of the shepherd that we find in the Scriptures. Not only does Ezekiel 34 give us a complete description, but it also tells us those whom God expects to be doing this shepherding. And in a word, you will find that the context in which this prophetic statement was given was the final destruction of Jerusalem. And God's message about that destruction of the city to Ezekiel. And no sooner had God gotten the message to Ezekiel, off in the land of his captivity, that Jerusalem had been finally destroyed, that God had brought his final judgment against his earthly people because of their sins. And the first prophetic utterance following that was chapter 34, his indictment against the shepherds of Israel. I am against you, shepherds. A lot of what happened in the breakdown of the nation, God lays at the feet of the shepherds of Israel. They didn't shepherd the flock. And it's interesting, you can go back in the Levitical ordinance and you won't find any group of shepherds established in the nation. There was no separate, recognizable, professional group of pastors. They just weren't there. Who were the shepherds then? If God holds them accountable for the decline, the moral and spiritual decline of the nation, who were they? And the answer is not to find a special professional class of shepherds, but to look for the language of shepherding. And you find in the Old Testament the language of shepherding used of parents, of priests, and of leaders. Parents had shepherding responsibility. They were to shepherd their family. Priests had shepherding responsibility. They were to shepherd the people around them. Leaders had shepherding responsibilities. They were to shepherd the nation in their leadership. And it is against these that God lays his indictment. I see a remarkable New Testament parallel. Not so much emphasis on a special class of professional shepherds or pastors, but rather the language of shepherding used of parents, of New Testament priests, and of leadership. By the way, it is the third of these categories that Peter is particularly dealing with in 1 Peter 5. Now let me ask you, friend, are you a parent? Don't I raise your hand? Most of you are. Are you a priest? You're a believer, you are. Do you have leadership responsibilities? Many of you do. And if you fall in either of these categories, or more specifically yet two or more, you have a responsibility of shepherding. And God reminds us in His Word that that is one of the great needs of His church. And He reminds us that when Christ comes, one of the specific things He is going to do is to reward His under-shepherd. And so in the light of the ethical breakdown of society which the Scriptures predict, which we see tragically taking place all around us, we remind ourselves not only is there great provision of God in the godly influence of those who are older and mature in the faith, and the admonition to remain and to abide and continue in Christ, and to live with a working knowledge of the Scripture. But there is also this emphasis in Peter's epistle upon the ministry of shepherding. And it involves seeking the lost. We don't have time to look at this in any detail, but let me remind you that shepherding is not clean work. It is not easy work. It is a ministry to crippled, sick, diseased, scattered, and lost. And it is desperately needed in our assembly. And we dare not leave it all to the elders, because God doesn't. And so I appeal to you in the light of the return of Christ, that chief shepherd, I appeal to you to recognize the urgent need for the influence of more mature people in the faith, specifically a shepherding ministry, in the face of the ethical breakdown that will characterize human society as we approach the return of our Lord Jesus. Here is an urgent biblical appeal for those of us who are parents, for those of us who are believer priests, for those of us who are leaders, to commit ourselves under God to the desperately needed ministry of shepherding. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the warnings about that which would characterize our world and human society at the end of this age. And yet we thank You that You have not only painted this very negative, alarming picture for us, but Father, that You have given us Your great provision to live lives that are holy and godly even in this present evil world. Speak to us tonight, Father. Teach us the urgent need of the godly example and shepherding ministry of those who are older in the faith. Help us not to have the retirement mentality in the things of Christ. Stir us up. Make us Your instruments, we pray, in a needy world, in a needy church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.